Would you pray with me one more time? Dear Father, tonight we are here to listen to you. We have just raised our voices in praise to you, and we will do that again at the end of this service, but now we want to hear from you. Your word is life to us. It is water to thirsty souls. It is sustaining bread for our spirits that are hungry for truth and hungry for goodness. Lord, truly, when you do not speak, we perish and fall. But if you come now, Lord, and speak, speak through me, speak to us, we will surely be sustained by the power of your word and your spirit. So come, Lord, we pray. We ask that you would do this. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In your name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 6. In the blue Bibles in front of you, it should be on page 449. It'll start and it finishes up on the next page. We're continuing our series through the first few Psalms in the book of Psalms. So we are on number 6. And I've entitled my sermon tonight, A Desperate Request, A Dramatic Reversal. Psalm 6 is a poignant meditation on despair during what is not just one dark night of the soul, but in fact many, many dark and desolate nights of weeping and dejection. You're going to see that a lot, and I'm just warning you right ahead of time. This is not necessarily an uplifting psalm at times. And I believe that we often have a tendency in our teaching, in our Bible study, as we meditate and think about the Word of God, to rush onwards to the grace and the salvation, the forgiveness that lies at the end of the dark tunnel that we may be in. We want to get to the good part. We want to get to the good news after the bad part. No one wants to mull over the agony and despair of a seemingly endless chain of hopeless days and tear-filled nights. It's not exactly at the top of everyone's to-do list. We'd much rather dwell on positive and uplifting messages. But we need to be aware of the reality of sadness in the Christian life, because this is an experience that it's coming for each and every one of us. There will be seasons that we will suffer and experience sadness, maybe not to the degree that David does in Psalm 6, but the Lord Jesus promises suffering in the life of those who follow him. And so we want to be prepared, and God is merciful to give us a psalm to prepare us for that experience. None of us are safe from the prospect of bitter and disappointing seasons of life. Even David, King David of Israel, he was not exempt from feeling this way, from feeling down and even depressed. And he walked with God. He lived a life that we would all wish to emulate. If there was a faithful believer in history, David was surely on the top 10 list, probably. And the Bible and history are full of examples of faithful men and women whose lives we want to imitate. And if you look at their lives, none of them were exempt or free from pain and discouragement. Even Jesus is known as the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. If our master hasn't escaped from this, then we're not going to either. So the story depicted in Psalm 6 is the story of a man who had faith in the Lord his God, and yet who at this time was walking through an occasion, a miserable occasion of desperation and melancholy. And since this is God's word, we know that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as we learn from this psalm, we will avail ourselves of the gift that God's given to us to prepare us for the experiences that are coming of hopelessness and darkness that we will undoubtedly have in our lives. So my sermon has one overarching thesis. I don't really have a set of points per se, but just one thing to bear in mind as we walk through this psalm verse by verse. And here's my thesis. In light of our utter sinfulness, as well as the many afflictions that assail us from within and from without, our only hope for rescue rests on the abundant mercies of our benevolent Heavenly Father. Our only hope in the midst of suffering rests with God. So, let's read through this psalm together, bit by bit, and may God bless our study of it. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. This first verse of the psalm, David addresses God. He uses the name Yahweh. That's what those small capital letters mean. That in Hebrew is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and it's transliterated as Lord in capital letters like that. So he addresses the covenant God of Israel, and he asks him a twofold request that's really the same request repeated once afterward. He says, please, God, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now, right away here, we need to answer a question because there are two actual possibilities of interpreting how this goes. And the first one is sort of what you might get from a cursory glance at it, and you think, oh, that's what that means. But if you think about it, I think that there's a second possibility that seems more likely. So does David mean, oh, Lord, I know that you're angry and full of wrath towards my sin, but please don't discipline me or rebuke me at all? Or, secondly, does he mean, oh, Lord, as you discipline me and rebuke me rightly for my sin, do so not in an angry or wrathful manner, but in accordance with your love and mercy. Rebuke me not in your anger. Discipline me not in your wrath. But implied there is, please rebuke me in love and in mercy. Discipline me according to your steadfast love. Sometimes love is tough. The most loving thing to say or do to your friend or your spouse or your neighbor sometimes is the one that hurts more than something else that you might say or do. And in this first verse of Psalm 6, David is praying to God for this type of love, this tough type of love. He's asking God, please discipline me, but do it in love, not in displeasure or in retribution. And here's why I think that this interpretation is likely. If you look through this psalm, David doesn't make any sort of reference to injustice or feeling like he has been treated unfairly. He doesn't make any attempt to appeal to justice by claiming that he has been treated worse than he deserves. There are many psalms throughout this whole book of Psalms that cry out to God for relief under the hand of oppression and mistreatment, usually at the hands of other humans. But this is not one of those psalms. If you read it carefully, David recognizes, I'm a sinner. And I deserve every bit of God's anger and wrath. But he doesn't ask to be excused from the process of rebuke and discipline. I don't believe that that's what this verse means. He understands the truth of Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes God has harsh discipline for us, but it's discipline that he performs in love to his children. Jeremiah 10:24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. David's plea rests not on escaping discipline entirely, but on being disciplined as a son and not as an enemy who receives God's wrath. And this is a good reminder for us. Have you ever caught yourself praying something like, Lord, what I'm going through right now hurts, and I just want it to stop. Haven't I prayed enough? Haven't I been obedient enough? Haven't I pleased you enough? How much longer does this have to continue for you to give me peace? And this prayer, not to minimize the suffering of a soul that would pray that prayer, but this prayer, it sounds very pious and humble, but hidden in the heart of that prayer is a wrong assumption. It assumes that the suffering that's being undergone or underwent, it is not that it's a chastisement of wrath, not of mercy. It doesn't see the trial as a method that God uses to sharpen and refine our faith. Often we can wrongly conceive of such difficult seasons as punishment, and we reject them as God's rebuke of anger instead of embracing them as his rebuke of love and mercy. And we would do well to respond to our pain in a posture of readiness and eagerness to be corrected, if that is indeed what the Lord is using that season for. The purpose of such experiences is to refine us like a furnace refines precious metals. And the jeweler's goal isn't just to take his gold ingot and just put it in the furnace and take it out as soon as he can, just minimal refining, right? The jeweler puts the gold ingot in, and he doesn't want to leave it in there longer than necessary, but he leaves it in to stay as long as it takes for that impurity to be burned away, so that when the gold is removed, it will be as pure as he desires it to be. This is the purpose of God in a suffering. But it's often hard and frightening to be in a furnace, and we long to know that our suffering has a purpose. We want to be reassured of that, and that the suffering isn't just brutal punishment that we're receiving from God's hand. That is David's cry here. He says, I don't want to be rebuked in anger and wrath, but in love and mercy. So we see David moves on to the next two verses and says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Show me grace, O Lord. This is the fervent wish of David's heart. Deal with me not as I deserve, but in accordance with your character of mercy and goodness and love. And here we also start to see some of the signs of acute emotional distress that he's under. Languishing is the word that he uses to describe how he feels. And he further complains that his bones are troubled. This is very poetic and metaphorical language, and it's meant to draw God's attention and our attention to the fact that David feels shaken to his very core, and that he feels sapped of strength to go on. I think my bones are troubled means that he feels like the very structure of his body and his self feels unstable. I've never been in an earthquake before, but I imagine that not only would experiencing an earthquake be strange and frightening, but also disturbing and very upsetting, and just there's something wrong about realizing that the ground you've always relied on to be steady and firm is suddenly and unpredictably shifting beneath your feet. There's just a weird kind of a reset in your brain. Whoa, this is not normal. The ground doesn't do this, but now it is, and it causes a reframing of your perspective. This is David's experience. What he's going through is of such a dramatic and perplexing nature as to make him question the metaphorical ground beneath him, the foundations of what he knows and who he is. His bones are troubled and his soul is troubled and disturbed. So you see this holistic vision of suffering, not just his heart and his mind, his soul, but his body itself, his bones are troubled. His whole person is affected by the harsh season of trouble that he's going through. And he feels assaulted in his whole body by uncertainty and trouble. And as we discussed earlier, God in his merciful discipline sometimes leads us into these troubling and distressing situations. He allows us to undergo this type of shaking. And the object of our good shepherd in leading us into these kind of dark valleys is often to cause us to examine what has been the source of our hope and our security. When the ground trembles beneath you, you take a closer look at what you're standing on. So the final outcome of these earthquakes is that we would know that only the Lord and his word are sturdy enough to build our lives upon, and only his mercy is reliable. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You and I, we must allow our anxieties to drive us to Christ alone, the solid rock on which our hope is found. Only he will prove steady when the storms of life come howling around us. Now, after describing his precarious position and how he feels, David cries out to the Lord, how long? And he gives further content to his request. What does he want from God as he's troubled? Verses 4 and 5 say, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So David has described how he feels, and now he's asking the Lord, what? What does he ask? How is God going to show grace to David? By delivering him from death. Deliver my life, O Lord, he prays. David's pleading for deliverance from God's fiery wrath and indignation, which if God were to pour that wrath out upon David as David deserves, it would surely result in his death and his being wiped off the face of the earth. So David asks for salvation from the sentence of death at the hands of a righteously angry God who sees David's sins and is displeased. So David's predicament that he's in turns on this bitter irony that we are all too familiar with. He has no one to blame for his problems but himself. He's aware of this fact. He recognizes that he is broken and sinful, and he appeals to God's mercy, not to his justice. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. David's painfully aware of his lack of anything good in him to motivate kindness from God. All he has is the knowledge that the God that he's praying to, he prays to the Lord, right? Yahweh, the God of Israel. This God is a God of kindness, a God of mercy, of steadfast love, who's generous and blesses those who repent. In verse 5, we see that David, he desires salvation not only for the sake of steadfast love, but what does that really mean? He wants to continue to live. Obviously, he asks for life. Deliver my life, for in death there is no remembrance of you. He wants to live. But why? He says, in Sheol, who will give you praise? What's implied here is that David says, I want to live so I can praise the Lord. That is the purpose of life for David. He wants to continue to live and praise God for his goodness. If David's sin should bring down upon him the justice and wrath of God, then David will no longer exist to worship God. If he's not alive any longer, he cannot praise him. Now, we have to be very careful here, because it would be easy to think that what David's trying to do, or that what we can do, is to sort of twist God's arm in this way and offer him a deal. You save me, I will praise you. And there's this quid pro quo going on. This would work like a charm for us if God had a craving for worship that only humans can satisfy. But God has no need of anything that we can offer. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Quid pro quo only works if you have something that the other party needs. We can't put God in our debt. We can't offer him anything that he needs from us. Brothers and sisters, we are doing God no favors by being here tonight, here in this service. He's not knocked off his heavenly throne in amazement that we would deign to enter church on Sunday. He does not groan with relief when we offer a prayer of thanksgiving and adoration to him. Oh, I'm so glad that they prayed. That makes me feel so much better. That's not how he feels. He's not tickled pink that we put an offering in the basket when it passes by, as though the Lord of heaven and earth really needed some extra cash this week. Therefore, we should understand, as David does, the opportunity to live and worship God is a manifestation of his goodness to us. That's very important. When we get to live and worship God, that is God showing mercy to us. The purpose of our lives, of every human life, is to glorify and lift high the name and the reputation of the Lord our God. He calls us to do these things, to worship him as an expression of his free grace and love for us. When God says, worship me, he does that. That's a gift for you. He says, worship me, praise me. This is for you. Do this, and you will know joy in life. Worship is not a duty that we perform in order to receive blessing. The opportunity to worship is the blessing that we receive in order that we would perform it. In glorifying God, we accomplish what we were made to do. And our souls feel complete with a satisfaction that I think is probably not unlike how a jigsaw puzzle piece feels when you fit it into just the right place. It's so satisfying when you finally finish a whole puzzle and it's all complete. That feeling of completeness, that is what lies in wait for the soul who will realize its potential by worshiping the Lord. That's what we are made to do, friends. David's prayer is for life. He wants to continue living so that he may realize his purpose of glorifying the Lord who saved him. Psalm 118:7 reads, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." Psalm 146:2, "I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Is that the deepest desire of your heart or of my heart? The thing that I want the most, that I long for the most, is to praise God as long as I live. Is that what I really want the most? Do we see this calling to worship not as a heavy burden or an irritating obligation to be discharged on a weekly basis, but as a gracious, magnanimous, love-filled, tremendous gift? That's what it is. Oh, God, give us a heart to want this and a mind to know what a precious thing it is. After beseeching God for the salvation and life that he requires, David returns to his lamentation. It's still not there yet. He needs this life. Verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Now we have reached the nadir, the lowest point in this Psalm 6. Here David is at his most anguished. And the language, you can just taste it. It corresponds to his feeling. It's so extreme. He's just acknowledged his great yearning is to live so that he can worship God. And no sooner does he do that than he's reconfronted by his inability to live. He is unable to do what he wants. He still feels the oppressive weight of God's judgment upon him, and his mind is totally overwhelmed with sorrow. So he turns to vivid hyperbole to convey the depths of his emotion. It's almost, if it wasn't so sad, it would almost be comical. The depiction given is a bed that is totally soaked with David's tears. His eyes feel like they've been wrung out like a washcloth because of the frequency of his crying. They're ready to dry up and fall out. He's lost night after night of rest due to his late night weeping. With the just condemnation of God hanging over him and the corresponding failure of David's mission to live and worship God hanging in the balance, David is crying out, "My life is worthless, it's ruined, it's futile. It's spoiled if I can't receive the mercy that I crave. I need to live and worship God, but without his help, I'm drowning in my grief. I don't have eyes to see his glory because they are wasted away. I'm so, so tired of this pain. I'm weary with my moaning. I just don't want to be sad anymore. Lord, won't you please take this away?" Sometimes there simply are no words. All we can do is make our complaint known to God and wait. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Strangely, almost inexplicably, here at his most hopeless hour, something changes for David. He's made his desperate requests made known to God. And God's response is a dramatic reversal. David says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." David something changes. He sends his enemies away. Both this accusing inward voice of his sins and saying, you'll never be good enough. God will never love you. He's ready to condemn you for your sins. And these outward foes that he had who were always troubling him, filling his reign as king with havoc and with warfare and turmoil, they've just been causing all sorts of problems for him in the world and in his soul, these foes of David. And the torment that he's experienced, it's brought him to his knees, which is the safest place for him to be, in humble submission to God and in dependence on his mercy. David's finally found the confidence to grasp onto a ray of hope, finally, even in the very worst part of the storm. Notice that David's not fixated on himself. Again, his merit or his own performance. All the hope he cherishes is placed firmly on God alone. It's God's hearing of David's weeping that gives him confidence. It's God's acceptance of David's prayer that brings him hope. He's so sure, he's so absolutely certain that God is listening to him, that he hears him. He just dismisses his enemies, these fears, these feelings of shame and guilt that were plaguing him. He just sends them away. Get out of here. I'm done with you. In his mind, the victory is already won because God has heard his prayer. He's listened. Is there any sweeter medicine than the truth that God hears us and perceives us even in our darkest nights? There's a tender and wholesome balm for the soul in the words, God hears you. God sees you. God acts on behalf of those who call out to him. What comfort was given to Hagar when she fled from her mistress Sarai? The angel of the Lord met her and she said, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has listened to you in your affliction. This woman who was not part of the line of promise, she wasn't a very significant piece in the cog of redemptive history, but God had compassion and mercy on her. And he said, I hear you. I see you in the midst of what you're going through. What hope was offered to the captive and enslaved Israelites in Egypt? God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Later they recall in Deuteronomy, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 26. 6 through 8. The Lord is a God who hears and who saves. David knew all this. He knew the history of Israel, obviously. But imagine if he knew what we know. Imagine if he knew what his great, 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 great grandson would accomplish, the root of Jesse, David's son. What if he knew what Jesus Christ would do? What if David knew that even when weighted down by sin and guilt, we can find rest for our souls in Jesus? What if David tossed and turned on his bed of tears, but could take heart in the knowledge that Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? What if David knew that one day we would have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses? Through Jesus, weary sinners can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that they may find mercy and receive help in time of need. What if David knew that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them? What if David felt crushed beneath the burden of his sin? And as he felt crushed, he could reply, who can condemn me? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The mediator between God and man is revealed. The surety that David longed for, The assurance that David lacked is ours in Christ alone. The atoning work of Jesus is finished. All our sin and shame are done away with. Their condemning power nullified by the power of the blood of God's Lamb. We no longer fear the wrath of a just heavenly judge. And furthermore, our every anxiety and supplication and petition is carried to the Father's ears on the lips of our Savior. He intercedes for us. Don't you get this? It's so precious. Dear Christian, you have a God who through Jesus hears and sees your affliction. He knows them all, and he waits to call for you to call on him for the help that only he can give. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous call for help, the Lord hears. He hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord's near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? What can we render to you? What praise would suffice for such a salvation, for such a joy, for such a message of hope and love and reconciliation? We pray that even though we may experience nights like David did, where it feels like our tears will not stop flowing, that we would look to Christ, that we would know that our sin is gone, and that our King reigns on the throne, and he intercedes for us on the merit of his own precious blood. Help us, Lord, to find our hope and our assurance in Christ alone. In your name we pray.